As I mentioned earlier this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6 at the table here, where we'll read beyond the death of King Uzziah. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6 through verse 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraph. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, this morning and this afternoon, we're just seeking to kind of scratch the surface of the most glorious and the most mysterious and wondrous topic. And so, there's probably much more that could be said, and I'm sure there is, and someday much more that we'll all understand concerning this. But we can just try to scratch the surface. And so we want to begin with the fact that Isaiah saw the Lord. He was given a vision, a spiritual sight, a spiritual vision of God. An earthly king had died, but a heavenly king remains seated forever. And this heavenly king, of course, is described and lifted up before his eyes as a holy, holy, holy ruling monarch. The judge of the whole earth, the creator of the whole earth. All that we know and all that we see belongs to him. And so his glory fills the whole earth. Isaiah was given not a vision of a regional God, a regional deity, like the nations around him, but the one who created all things, heaven and earth. All things belong to him. And these truths are found throughout the Psalms. And so it wasn't necessarily new revelation that was given to Isaiah, but it was a reinforcement of the same revelation he had in his Psalter, that God was the ruler of the whole earth. But at this time, his eyes were open and he was given a marvelous and a wondrous peek into the heavens. And so as he had this vision and this spiritual sight, the first thing he saw was that the Lord was sitting upon a throne. And if you look in your Bibles, you might notice that the word for Lord here is lowercase. In the Old Testament, the English translation of the Hebrew uses a differentiation between lowercase Lord, which means Adonai, and higher-case Lord, which is the term or the proper name of God, Jehovah. And so we see here in verse 1 that it was Adonai, the Lord, that was sitting upon the throne. Later, this same Lord is giving the higher case letters in verse 3, where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And of course, that is the term Jehovah, or the captain of the Lord's armies. And so we see that the lowercase Adonai possessed all the qualities of the higher case Jehovah. And so this one seated was fully God in every sense. But he is depicted to Isaiah as the servant, the Adonai, the servant of the Lord. And so he doesn't use the term elsewhere in the Bible that is like Elyon, which means the high and lifted up one. And yet here the Lord who is seated on the throne is high and lifted up. And so we see that the scriptures always depict divinity and the Lord in this exalted and high state. And yet there's multiple titles given to help us understand the attributes and the qualities and the variety of dignity that we should give to the God of heaven and earth. It goes on to say that not only was he high and lifted up and upon a throne, but that the train of his robe filled the temple. And of course, here this train of his robe, I was trying to ponder and trying to wrap my, you know, I think train, I think of a locomotive. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a locomotive or something. But the train of his robe speaks of the flowing garments that the king or the monarch would have as a symbol or a insignium of his regal and royal manner. And so the Eastern Oriental kings of the day would have these flowing robes to demonstrate their stature and their power and their authority and their richness of wealth. You know, we excess is used when there's great wealth, in the sense that so the robes are made flowing into as an expression of that. You kind of can get the image of a bride coming down an aisle, and the more ostentatious and the more wealth is involved, the longer the train gets that is on that dress. Well, in a sense here, our God demonstrates that he not only fills the whole earth, but that he has a fullness of wealth and of his attributes. And so this illustrative image is given to the prophet to demonstrate not only the loftiness of his Lord, but also of the fullness of his wealth and the fullness of his power. And yet a king without any attendants, of course, would be kind of powerless. And yet we see here that around this throne, there's these, at this point, it doesn't really identify how many seraphs, how many angels are around. It only describes one in particular as far as its characteristics. But we see in other accounts that there are other accounts of where the veil is ripped back, so to speak, and we get a peek into heaven. And in Revelation, we might see the four living creatures that were speaking back and forth. And yet we know that our God has a multitude of angels, but representatively, we just see one here. And we know there's at least two because they're crying back and forth to one another. So it's not hard to theorize that there may have been 4, 10, 12. We don't know for sure. That's not the relevant thing is that they were there to serve their king. They were there to do the bidding of their master. And so that was had a big impact upon Isaiah as the unfolding goes on, as these angels are examples to him of ones that instantly and willingly did the bidding of the one that sat upon the throne. But what are some of the characteristics here? We see that though these created seraphs were innocent in the sense that they were holy beings, they were without blemish and always did their Lord's bidding. We see that the glory of God was so immense. It radiated so much from the throne itself that with two of their wings they would cover their faces. Because it says they had to shield themselves from the all-surpassing greatness of the glory that God possessed. And so they shielded their faces. And with two of their wings, they covered their feet. And in other words, they tried to cover up their creatureliness, the fact that they were created beings, and yet because they were in the presence of the Holy One, they covered their feet and covered their faces. And with the remaining two, they were suspended. They're ready to do the bidding of the Lord. In the meantime, they had a message that they proclaimed. And the message that they proclaimed was the one of ascribing to the Lord the greatness and the magnificent. What is the most dominant characteristic of this Lord? They didn't say, love, love, love is the God of the universe. They didn't say, mercy, mercy, mercy. No, they went to the the heart of the matter, what dominant characteristics controls all the other attributes of God. What harmonizes them all is the fact that God is holy. He is set apart from His creation, and yet He's also filled with absolute perfection, no blemish at all. He's pure light, He's pure white, He's pureness. And yet He's more than just pureness, He's holy. 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 And so these angels cry out to one another this threefold call of the holiness of our God. And the power associated with their declaration shakes the house. God Himself hasn't spoken here yet, but the angelic hosts, those that minister around Him, do speak, and yet that in and of itself creates a shaking of sorts. I'm reminded of when at the tomb, it says that an angel came down and rolled away the stone. And it said when that angel came down to roll away the stone, there was a great earthquake. And so we see associated with these beings the power that's been given to them. And yet it pales in comparison to the power that is ascribed to the one who sits on the throne. So we've seen a little bit of the purpose of these angelic beings, in that they were messengers and declarers of their God. They were also ones that did the bidding of the Lord. We'll see that next Sunday, Lord willing, as we see that one was sent to assist Isaiah to bring him to the other side, for God will undo him with this vision. And yet, like Humpty Dumpty who falls off the wall, God puts him back together again in this vision. And the angelic being has a role to play. But for our purposes today, we're just seeing that our holy God is a God not only worthy of praise, but the one to whom all praise is owed and is due to Him. And so that is kind of the backdrop, is that when King Uzziah came into the temple and he was trespassing, in the sense that that wasn't his responsibility to come before the Lord in the manner in which he did. It wasn't that there wasn't a means given to the common man or even the king. It's just that he threw off all regard for the means by which the Lord had revealed that we were to approach Him. The means that we can approach the Lord today is through the cross. And the means that He's given to His church on an ongoing basis is through the elements. That we can see that the one that was struck on our behalf is still living and seated upon a throne. And He still feeds His people the bread and the wine as a means of grace, as a means of strengthening our hearts, as a means of reminding us that He was a willing, suffering servant. And as a reward for His sufferings, He was seated upon the throne. So if you turn with me as we would close to Psalm 2. As we consider Isaiah's ministry, it's fascinating to me to think that the Bible he had isn't as big as mine. It's not as long as ours. But he had the Psalms. He had the revelation that was given through David. And so, when this scene breaks before his eyes of his Lord being seated upon the throne, you can't help but think that his mind must race back to Psalm 2. And though he doesn't have the full understanding of seeing the crucifixion of Christ, but if we look at verse 6, He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Isaiah didn't have the fullness of revelation of seeing Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. But he did have some of the picture in that he saw the Lord seated upon a throne. He was able to see that his glory encompassed the whole earth, and that the whole earth was his inheritance. And he was able to see that in verse 10 it says, "Therefore be wise, O kings." He had just seen his king struck down with leprosy because of his irreverent approach to God, because of his unwillingness to come in a reverent, submissive way through the means God had established. But he was going to, as it were, bust his way into heaven, or bust his way into the tabernacle, to the temple. He was going to bust down that gate and see the glory of God. Yet, he says, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. The Lord lays before us through his revelation in the Psalms and through Isaiah that a way is being made that we can kiss the Son without fear. That he's opened the heavens, so to speak, and he's bringing us into his family when we come humbly, reverently, joyfully, grateful for all that he's done for us. To see he was bruised for our transgressions. He was stricken that we might be lifted up. Well, those are a few thoughts that we could bring to the table and to consider that it is a great and high privilege that we have to be able to come and worship through the means God has given us. Well, Calvin, I think between you and Greg, you've picked out some hymns, right? So Greg's going to lead the hymn as the... Brian Jefferson, are you going to... Oh, we got Jason. Okay.
Hymn 178.
Read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we would come to break the bread, David, would you give thanks to the Lord for his broken body?
Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice you provided for us, the atonement for our sins, your righteousness in place of our guilt. As God, the mediator, to bring us before the throne, see your face, the work of your Son upon the cross.
Amen. Amen. Brethren, take eat the body of the Lord. This time, if the brethren would come forward. Greg, can you use my second hymn?
Hymn 190.
Lift we then our voice.
The apostle continues to write in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Martin Detweiler, would you give thanks to the Lord for the cup of his Son?
Lord, we come before you because of Christ, because of his sacrifice for us. He shed his blood. He gave his life, the life of his blood, Lord. You have first given that blood to us so that we might have life in you. And we thank you for your suffering on our behalf, your death. And Lord, more than that, we thank you for your resurrection as well, Lord. We have been in you raised to the very throne of God, that we can worship him with unique souls. Pray that you would help us in that daily walk, that we would draw strength from remembering you and having partaken of the symbol of your sacrifice.
Brethren, take and drink the blood of Christ.